Nope. Whose stock remain when they are felled, so the holy seed is the stock thereof. Now I think we have just enough time to read John 12. Verse 32 says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to the earth. Talking about his death. Then verse 37 says, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. That, circle that, 12:38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. First of all, he quotes Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who, the Jews, hath believed our report? How many Jews have believed our report? Not any. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Everybody. But they didn't believe it. Then John says, for this cause they could not believe. Circle could not. For that, Isaiah said again. Here now is Isaiah 6:10. He hath blinded their eyes. That's God. And he hardened their heart. That's God. Lest they should see with the ears, perceive with the heart, turn again, and I should heal them. These things, said Isaiah, because he saw his glory. Now that's what Isaiah 6 said, but now read on. He spake of him. Who's that? Jesus. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed not, believed on him. Who's that? Jesus. But because the Pharisees wouldn't confess it, they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. So Isaiah really saw the mercy of Jesus, didn't he? And Isaiah couldn't say, hear my sin me, just because God was holy. He said that because God was holy and made him holy. And that's God's mercy, and that's God's grace. And so the New Testament is going to pick this up, and it's going to quote it numbers of times to say the Jews have always been prejudiced against God's grace. And the reason they are is these things happen to them by way of example, so that we could have these things written for our admonition. So, folks, we are in worse shape than they are if we're prejudiced against grace, because they were prejudiced against grace, but God had it written so we could see their prejudice. We look at that after we come back. Let's break. Now, 28. Matthew 12, 28. Now, this is too small for you to read, but I can show you the highlights. This is a long series of verses that are entitled Jewish Hard-Hearted Rejection of Salvation by Grace. And we've already covered Isaiah's vision and Isaiah's message that would cause Jewish hardness against sin forgiven by mercy. That's where it says, I will make the hard heart. And when you preach this message, the message will make the heart hard. Then Isaiah 53 predicts Jewish rejection of the atonement. Starts out, who hath believed our report? Meaning, the Jews are going to reject this. And of course they did. And Romans 10:16 quotes that and says, all the day long, he was despised and rejected of men, Jews. We esteemed him not, Jews. Yet we did esteem him stricken, we Jews. In other words, here's the Jewish evaluation of him. Smitten of God, stricken. That's what we esteemed him. They rejected him, in other words. Then, Romans 3, Jesus in John 12, 37, 43 said that the Jews love men's glory more than God's mercy. And those are the only two kind of men there are in the world, those that want men's praise and those who want God's praise. And the Jews are exhibit A of those who love men's praise. I've noticed that preachers love men's praise. I've noticed that males love men's praise. I've noticed that I love men's praise. And so they really are our examples. Then Jesus explains Jewish rejection as fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. In Matthew 13, he explains the parables, hearing and seeing this people talk. So Jesus said the Jews are not going to understand because these parables are parables of the kingdom. And we got a little more over here, haven't we? So he quotes Isaiah 6 again and says, their heart will be hard, and their ears, their closed, and eyes, lest they see and hear and not understand. And then Acts, and we'll read this one in a minute, shows that the Jews are characterized by hard-hearted rejection of grace. In the 28th chapter, at the end of the book, when Paul persuaded the Jews in Rome from morning to evening, they agreed not. Well, that's typical of the Jews, typical of our brethren. Paul's closing word was, he said, "Now look, let me just have one more word with you." I like the way he said it. Let me just say one more thing. Don't you imagine he was exhausted, morning till night, Jews hard-hearted. "Well spake Isaiah." He knew what he meant. "Hearing you shall not understand," so forth. He quotes Isaiah 6:10. Then here's what Paul said. "This salvation is sent unto the Gentiles. They will also hear," also as well as being sent. He doesn't mean also in addition to the Jews. He means the Gentiles are being sent this message, and they will also, in addition to being sent the message, hear. And starting then with Acts 4, I took the time, and I'm sure I missed some, of going through all the references in Acts where it pictures their hard-heartedness. One of the outstanding themes of the book of Acts is the hard-heartedness of the Jews against grace. I once gave this to a I was once talking to a teacher of the book of Acts, and he said, "Jim, you are so obsessed with this grace works business that you read it into everything you teach." And notice he said, "read it in." And I said, "Well, would you be willing to look at some verses from the book of Acts?" And he was at that time teaching Acts. And he said, "Yes." And so I gave him this list. And I don't believe a man can go down through the book of Acts without seeing that as an outstanding thing. Well, that's an octopus that jumped all over me when I read the book of Acts. Everywhere I looked in the book of Acts, that was what was going on. And I didn't read a word of it in there. It's all there. And every time you see a Jew, he's prejudiced against grace. Every time you see a Gentile, he's eager. And it's as clear as the nose on your face. Well, not only the book of Acts, since the book of Acts closes with Acts 28, and I know that's what the book of Acts is about, we've made the book of Acts too much a personal worker's guide. We need to see what the theme of the book of Acts is, see where it goes, see what it's trying to prove. And that's what it's trying to prove. It's trying to tell Theophilus that these Jews are prejudiced, and that's why they killed Jesus, and that's why they persecuted Paul. Now, Romans 6 says, Paul says Israel's spirit of stupor, that sounds like stupid to me, was because they were hardened against grace, Romans 11:5. In the Old Testament day and in Paul's day, there was a remnant of Jews elected by grace. Because of the election of grace, it can't be by works, otherwise grace, no more grace. Seeking election by works caused Israel to be hardened against grace. And this is, as Isaiah 6 had said, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that couldn't see, ears that couldn't hear, unto this very day. So he's just saying what Stephen said, what Peter said, that, you see, the Jews are always prejudiced against God's grace. And then Paul says that this fulfills what Psalm 69 said, "Let their eyes be darkened and may not see." And in 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians had suffered the Jews, the word of the message, as the Judeans had. He says that. In Romans 2, he says that. Romans 3, he says that. 2 Corinthians 4, the gospel was veiled to them that perished because the word God of the world blinded their eyes, the unbelieving, lest the light of the good news, the glory of Christ, should dawn on them. See, their eyes are closed. You can't see with your eyes closed. Philippians, Paul said, "Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the cutters. For we are the true circumcision who worship with the Spirit of God. Glory not, nor any glory in the flesh. Glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Let's look at Acts 28. You can look at the end of a book and tell where the whole thing's going. The whole thing is going where it stops. Well, where does it stop? With Paul summing up everything and saying, "Well, did Isaiah..." Verse 14 says, "And so we came to Rome." Finally got there. "And he called together those that were the chief of the Jews," verse 17, "said to them, I, brethren, though I had done nothing against the people or the custom of our fathers, delivered to prison, and so on. And it didn't want any cause for it. But for the cause of the hope of Israel, verse 20, I'm in bonds. Now, when they had appointed him a day, verse 23, they came to him in his lodging in great number, to whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed. Well, they did have some success, the things that were spoken, and some disbelieved. I don't know how the ratio balanced out. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that. Paul had spoken one word. Paul got in the final word. That's what that means. Here's what he said. Well spake the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers, saying, go down to this people. This is Isaiah 6. And say, by hearing ye shall hear, ye shall no wise understand, seeing ye shall see and no wise perceive. For this people's heart, the Jews, is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. Well, see, they closed them, but yet God closed them. Lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart. Once preaching, I said, see with their ears, hear with their eyes. Wondered why the people sniggered, but I found out later. And should turn again, and I should heal them. Be it known, now here's what Paul says, therefore unto you, Jews, that this salvation by grace of God, this salvation that comes from God, is sent unto the Gentiles. They will also hear. Put an arrow from sent to hear. That also means, in addition to having it sent to them, they will hear. The Jews won't hear. And he bode 2 whole years. That's amazing. So what Paul sums up the book of Acts is, Theophilus, don't be prejudiced like the Jews. Be open like the Gentiles. And the reason Jesus was killed is not because he had a fair trial, not because he was an insurrectionist or a revolutionary or a terrorist, but it was because of Jewish prejudice. And so Theophilus, being a Roman official, would appreciate that. Some think the book of Acts was Luke's way of building Paul's case and was sort of Paul's brief or Paul's arguments that he was going to make if he ever had a trial. But at any rate, the book of Acts is saying that the Jews have always been prejudiced against Christ. And since that's so, look at how they are examples to us. Look at what a powerful example. Because God rejected every last one of them that didn't trust him, didn't believe his message, didn't go into the land, because they would not believe. All right, let's go back to Hebrews. They did not know my ways. They do always err in their heart. Jewish heart trouble. Peter said to Simon the sorcerer, who was a Jew, Samaritan, he said, your heart's not right. And pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart, didn't mean perhaps God will do it or not do it, it meant perhaps you're not too yet far gone. And Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Take time and go through those little tiny print verses, but it's convincing, it's snowballing. It's really monumental if you'll just look at the weight of it. They always erred in their heart. Now, beginning with 12, he warns brethren. We need to be aware of the same tendency in ourselves to trust ourselves, have the same hardness of heart. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there be shall be in any one of you, he says that twice, verse 13, lest any one of you. So now he means it's always been true of Jews in the past that they hated mercy. Isn't that odd? Isn't that strange? Isn't that paradoxical that men hate to admit that they need God's mercy? But take heed now, brethren. You're Jews, but you're also brethren. Lest haply there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Brethren, an unbelieving heart, an untrusting heart, a heart that rejects God's grace is evil. Jesus said in John Where did he say, convict the world of sin? John 16:8-9. That the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and judgment of righteousness. And he said he'll convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. The worst sin of all is unbelief, and all other sins grow out of it. And the Jews are the wickedest people that have ever lived because they've had the greatest opportunities. Their evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. They've accepted Christ. I believe the living God here is Christ. But they've accepted him and now are falling away from him. But to keep men from falling away and having this evil heart, exhort one another. That's the kind of book this is. Day by day, because the temptation is every day. So long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he primarily means the sin of unbelief, the sin of mistrusting God's grace and thinking you can save yourself. For we are become partakers with Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm to the end.
We go to Acts 27 and the show and 1 Corinthians 16 and different places like that to show why would he speak a thing on certain days. And we get real strong and we talk to our denominational bad friends and say, like, you know, the Bible is on the first day, and we get real strong on that. Well, here in Hebrews 3:13, now the King James says daily, and I don't know if the Greek says, the American Standard, of course, is day by day. He says, you exhort one another day by day.
Mm-hmm.
And haven't we turned Christianity into a three times a week religion? Like in Africa, you were there, Brother Underwood was telling us that one thing that Christianity has gone against in Africa, these folks, their tribal religions are pagan religions, just an every single day thing. They're always looking over their shoulder for some kind of spirit to jump out at them.
Mm-hmm.
And we get to Christianity, and they still meet every day. They're going to meet every day.
Mm-hmm.
I know, you know they live out in a little village together. But is it not saying that we are to... Isn't it the command to
endure
one other day by day and there's no
ifs, ands,
and buts about it?
That's right. Now, of course, there is the Lord's Day. In one sense, every day is the Lord's Day, but then in a special sense, there is one day that's the Lord's Day. You understand that, don't you? But yes, I think what you said is needed, that we have failed to exhort one another day by day. And the temptation is day by day, so you have to have day by day help. Good comment. Anyone else?
What message that exhorting there? I read this chapter in several different translations, and several of them that I read, we heard that exhorting back up to what God had did with Israel.
On the basis of...
Then in the context, it says, take heed of how you take heed, by exhorting one another,
mm-hmm.
by taking heed to what God did with Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. See, he spends a paragraph on the warning to Israel, now he applies it to them.
And we're there to discuss and talk and study these things here.
That's right. That's right. They're to use the example of Israel and the scripture of Israel's rejection for their exhortation. That's the basis of it right here. He's not just talking about in general. He's talking about the sin of unbelief, and he's talking about the hardness of heart against grace. And the prime example is the wilderness wandering. That's right. Thank you for that. Anybody else? It's one of the blessings of a class like this that things I don't even see or things I don't make clear, you can help me. Then he says, for we have become partakers with Christ if we hold fast. The picture of a Christian is not a beginner. The emphasis in the New Testament is not the beginning. We put a lot of emphasis on the beginning. But we ought to put the emphasis on the standing. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, firm to the end, there's where the real crunch is in the Christian life. He really means, of course, the Israelites didn't do that. They didn't hold on to the end. They fell in the wilderness. They were overthrown in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 15:5. Now he quotes Psalms 95 again. While it is said, You see, he quotes Psalms 95 in verse 7 to the Jews, but now he quotes it again, showing that it applies to the Christian Jews. While it is said, today if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, he just got through quoting that, but he was quoting it about the Jews in the wilderness. Now he's quoting about the Jews in the church and showing that that applied there. Alan, that shows he's carrying on the same warning from the same passage. Now he asks three questions in 16 to 19. Who? The reason you need to harden not your heart is, who, when they heard, did provoke? Who was it that provoked God? Back here in the verse 8, he calls it as in the provocation and the trial and the proving me. Now, when did they provoke God? The word provoke means to sharpen, intensify, irritate. God was irritated with these people. Who did it? That's his question. Nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? Now, that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 10, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 says. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All baptized Moses. See the cloud. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same food. What does he say here? All. So who provoked God? All of them. Now, it was so nearly all that he overstates the case a little bit. There were a very few, right? Moses, Caleb, Joshua, and their families. But he can essentially say all that came out of Egypt. Question number two. And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So he's calling attention to the 40-year-long provocation. All of them, and then 40 long years. We've been reading the prophets about the 70 years. Now, these people really had an impression made on them when God captured them and left them in captivity 70 years. That's more than a generation. This is a generation. He left them a whole generation. Why is that? Well, he swore, that generation shall not enter in. He swore in his wrath. They don't know my ways, and they're not going to go in. We need to get that emphasis. Now, third question. To whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And so, he's calling attention to why they were rejected, so that application be made to us. And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Put an arrow between disobedient and unbelief. Verse 18 says disobedient, verse 19 says unbelief. There are a number of places like that in the Bible. We're not saved by faith only. We're saved by obedient faith. For instance, look at Israel. What was the trouble with them? Well, God brought them out of bondage. Here they are crossing the Red Sea. And they could have gone right on up here. And the spies came back without trust. They did not trust in God. They said, we're grasshoppers. So God made them wander in the wilderness. Really should have taken them down here to Mount Sinai first. But then they could have gone right on up. From Kadesh Barnea, they could have gone right on up. They came back and said, no, we can't. They didn't trust God. So he made them wander 40 years in the wilderness and finally gave a very few entrance into the land. And he swore, they shall not. And brethren, there is an historical demonstration of God's anger. And what God swore really came to pass. And it was in the ancestry of these people. Now, we also need to see from that they didn't go in because of unbelief, and they didn't go in because of disobedience. Now, those are really the same thing. We were studying this morning in James 2:24, where he says, you're just not justified by faith alone, or only by faith. In John 3:16, whosoever believeth, but verse 36 says, he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see God. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In Romans 10:16, all have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed? You see, if you'll get the concept of trust, if you'll translate it trust every time, then that includes obedience. Martin Luther put his little daughter up on the table and said, sweetheart, if you love Daddy and trust him and believe I'll catch you, jump. Well, she did and jumped. And he put her down and said, gentlemen, that's faith. And faith is trust. Faith is commitment. I told the class this morning about a cyclist that was riding across the Niagara Falls on a bicycle. The tires had been taken off so he could go across on the rims. And he did that a dozen times, and the crowds grew bigger and bigger. And finally he said, you believe I can do that? And he said, yes, you've demonstrated. He said, well, if you really believe it, come get in the basket of the bicycle. Well, nobody came. They believed it, but they didn't believe it. They believed it, but they had no commitment. The Bible doesn't mean faith only when it talks about faith. There are such a few places. James 2, he says, the devils believed and trembled. What verse is that, 19? The devils believed there is a very weak use of the word believe. In the verse we read a moment ago, John 12:42, of the rulers, many believed on him, but they wouldn't confess it. Now, those are very rare uses of the word believe, because most of the time it's comprehensive. It embraces and includes everything. Paul told the Romans in the first chapter, I believe it's verse 8, that your faith has gone out of the whole world. But in chapter 16, he says, your obedience, everybody knows about. There really isn't any difference between those two things when you know what's going on. Now, rarely there is a faith that doesn't include obedience, but this is going to make that very clear. Any question on that?
Well, Matthew explains the difference between the reason he uses the three terms, all provoke, them that sin, and them that disobey.
Well, I think he's just emphasizing it, but I think the first question is how many, the second question is how long. How long did they sin? The ones that sin 40 years. And the third one is his swearing. He's just really saying the same thing again with different emphasis. All right, another question. Now, the next paragraph is about being lost because of unbelief and not entering into the rest. I believe I'll just save that one till next time, and I have one more chart I believe I want to look at with you, or maybe two. I don't have these on the screen, but look at this page which says Jewish heart trouble. The first three references are from Isaiah 6:10. Over here on the left-hand side, I have the curse against the hard-hearted Jew. Over on the right, I have the blessing of the trusting Jew. Looks like that. It says Jewish heart trouble. And it helps me to see how the two have divided themselves all the way through the Bible. Eyes closed over here, but they saw the glory of God over here, and John says they saw the mercy. John, I guess yours is not yet, I don't yet have yours, but here it is in a packet. I mean, George. Anybody else have one? Okay, on the left-hand side, ears and heart dull, but over here, Isaiah is ready to tell. His heart's open. Over here, sick and unhealed, over here, I'll heal them. So everybody divides himself into one of these categories by his trust in God's mercy. In Joel 2, he says, you will anoint yourself. He says what you need to do is rend your hearts and not your garments. And he says, either you'll be anointed with fire and judgment or by the Spirit. I'll pour my Spirit on all flesh. So, Joel 2:28 pictures a double anointing by fire or judgment and the Spirit. And the New Testament picks that up, John the Baptist and Jesus and Peter, as they say about anointing. So a Jew, according to Joel, when the New Covenant came, would decide which anointing he would get. He would either get the anointing of judgment or get the anointing of the Spirit. Then John the Baptist said, "You're a generation of vipers." Or, in chapter 10, "Be wise as snakes." So you're either like doves or snakes. In Matthew 3:10, John said, "The axe is laid at the root of the tree, and the bad fruit will be burned up, bad tree. Good fruit will be gathered in the garner. The chaff burned and the wheat gathered into the barn." He said, they said, "We're sons of Abraham." And he said, "Well, he's able of these stones to raise up sons of Abraham." I think he used that term because their heads were so hard. I really think so. If you'll notice in the book of Acts, he uses eyes opened so many times because it's symbolic. Paul's eyes were blinded. Why is that? So in Acts 26:18, he could say, "You're going to open the eyes of the Gentiles, turn them from darkness to light." So the darkness of the eyes blinded of the Jews is often spoken of as being because of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel. He goes on to say there's a veil in front of their face whenever Moses is preached. Then John also said, "I'm baptizing water, but he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit or fire." I believe the fire is the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what Peter made it out to be when he preached. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the anointing by the Messiah. So the Jews that would accept the Messiah were going to be anointed and approved by the Holy Spirit, but the other unbelieving Jews are going to be baptized and enveloped in fire. Then Matthew 10:14, when Jesus sent out the 70, he told them, "I don't want you to take any coat or wallet or money or one pair of shoes, because I want these Jews to support you. I want the people to accept your message. When they accept you, they accept me. And they reject you, reject me. And a house will be divided by this message you take. And a village will be divided. The man's foes will be those of his own house. And when they reject your message, then you shake the dust off your feet. But if they accept your message, then you let your peace be upon them, because that's God's peace." See, the message of the kingdom, which was the message of the gospel, is going to divide Jews into the anointed or the cursed, and the good and the bad. That's the whole point, just like Isaiah said. And he said it'll be worse for them than Sodom, because at Sodom they repented. Then in 10:16, he says it'd be like sheep among wolves. In 16 to 18, he says a man's family will persecute him, and so the gospel of grace would divide families between the persecuted and the persecutors. And then this is the setting in which Jesus said, "If you'll confess me before men," meaning Jews, "I'll confess you before my Father, but deny me, you'll deny me." He really meant, if any Jew that hears this message will make a commitment to me, then I'll confess him before the Father, but I'll deny him if he denies me. Now we look at John, and John 1:13 says, "He came to his own received him not," meaning the Jews received him not, "but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become sons of God, even them that believed on his name." And verse 13 says, "Who are born not of blood or of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God." So now, here comes Jesus, like John predicted, and he makes a distinction between those born of God and those born of blood and flesh. What does it mean, born of blood and flesh in the will of man? Jewish birth. See, the Jewish birth, the Abrahamic birth, the racial birth, that's what that's talking about. And that's exactly what John 3 was talking about. And if you've ever studied John 3 and got any other meaning than that, that's the wrong meaning. The right meaning of John 3 being born again is born of the Spirit. Born of the water instead of being born of the flesh. Jesus is contrasting the new birth by the gospel authored by the Spirit with the Jewish birth, which was flesh. And Nicodemus was trying to understand that you're in the kingdom by a Jewish birth, born of the blood and the will of men and so on. Jesus said, no, it's born of the Spirit, where the Spirit is the source, not flesh as the source. In John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing, the Spirit gives life. See, the Spirit means the gospel. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He of the earth speaks from the earth, but he that came from heaven speaks from heaven, going back to heaven, and is above all. He came to the earth, but they love darkness because their deeds were evil, and those that are in the darkness hate the light, and they're blind. But anybody who comes to the light becomes the light of men. John 4 is Jerusalem worship, and Jesus contrasted that with Jerusalem, with worship in spirit and truth. Confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3, glory in Christ. No comforter over here, but speak rivers out of his mouth. This he spake concerning the Holy Spirit. Eight men undied over here, but the bread of life is Jesus. Slaves of sin over here, but free indeed if the Son makes you. Praise of men over here, glory of God over here, like the Father. But over here, like their father the devil, over here like their father who is God. Over here is the lost sheep, over here is the true sheep of the shepherd. Now that has to do with the next page, the back page. How the Spirit on Pentecost reversed the Jewish era on grace. I pulled this out of the blue book on the Holy Spirit. It's the introduction to the book of Acts page. But I won't go down to that. I would like for you to read it. I have 7 points as to how the Jews were the lost sheep. Lost sheep are those that are not going in the right direction. And they were going 180 degrees in the wrong direction as far as race. So if you want to know what's the true way to go, reverse the way they were going. They were going 180 degrees wrong about the law, about the Messiah, about his kingdom. And I have quite a long section there on it, on how they missed the kingdom. And then everything about the way they were going is the way we shouldn't go. So rather than you see how the Jewish nation and the Jewish mistakes were really written for our admonition and learning, and that's what Hebrews 3 is saying. And he's warning these Jewish Christians, learn the lesson of your ancestors and don't do what they did. And don't reject God's mercy as they did, and God swear they'll not enter into my rest. Read those papers. Now, is there any other paper I didn't talk about? What else did I give you that I might not have talked about? Is that it? Okay. One more, I believe, is the memory verses. For the credit students, I gave you the memory drill verses. Now, that's the way the memory verses will be tested. In other words, I've given you about 50 memory verses in the book of Hebrews. So that as we go through the chapters, you can be drilling yourself and working on them. And I'll give them to you as matching quiz questions on the midterm and on the final. So be practicing those, and in class some of the time we'll practice them. Now, anything else before we close tonight? Were there any of our audit people that would like to have one of these do-it-yourself Bible study skills? I felt like last week we excused you and you might not have had a chance to get one. Okay, let me double check the roll. I like to even keep up with which audit students are present. The more we know about the Old Testament, the more the New Testament will be alive and meaningful. Now, the first chapter and second has compared the better son with the message of angels. Of course, the message of angels was the law. And right off the bat, he's contrasting the law with the gospel. And that's what the Bible does more of than any other
contrast. Any other? One thing that it teaches about, it teaches more about that. Then in chapter 3, he introduces the idea of a greater high priest, but he saves that until we get to 4:14. And so what really happens in chapter 3 is the better apostle, or the better deliverer. And all we said last week about the slavery of sin and the deliverance from sin is what that chapter is all about. I sometimes have an object lesson on this. See how well your artwork matches mine. And make a plank out there like that. And then make another plank like this. Just like it. And let's call this one up here the type and this one down here the antitype. And I really think this is what he's saying. This is a summary of it. A type is a pre-picture. And an antitype, anti means over against, is a fulfilled picture. Now these things were our types, 1 Corinthians 10:6. That's the Greek word tupos, which means our pattern, meaning what we are to go by. They're like us. They're typical of us. Now, make a little trough in this part of it. In other words, I want two troughs. I want one trough that's got water in it here, and another trough that has water in it over here. And down here is a little depression in the plank, like that, all right? Again, let me say that if your art quality doesn't come up to mine, no student is above his teacher, you know. So just don't feel bad at all. But this then is going to be baptized. And since Paul draws this comparison, then we want to draw this comparison. And as they were all baptized under Moses in the sea and in the clouds, so we're baptized in water. They were enveloped in the sea and the cloud. We're baptized going down in the water and coming up out of the water. And over here was slavery in Egypt. And we said last time that God wanted them to be slaves in Egypt because he wanted them to know how slaves couldn't free themselves. It's the way of slaves not to be able to free themselves. Slaves by themselves can't free themselves. Slaves need somebody outside themselves to free themselves. And that's why slavery is such a good type of sin. So what kind of slavery is this represent in the antitype? Slavery and sin. And that's really what God had all these things happen to them by way of example, and they were written for our learning. Upon whom the ends of the ages come. What do you mean, ends of the ages? 1 Corinthians 10:11. The end of the preparation times. The Old Testament times were preparing for our time. And Hebrews 1 starts out and says, hath at the end of these days. So all of God's preparation culminates in our days. And the last days there is not talking about the last dispensation, a term the Bible knows nothing about when you're talking about time. The Bible never speaks of dispensations with reference to time. All right, then, when they were baptized, then they were saved. The denomination of Protestants really don't understand that because they're fighting against works, and I'm glad they're fighting against works, but they go too far. They fight against baptism, which is not a work. It's an expression of faith. But back over there in Exodus 14:31, I believe, it says, that day they were saved. What day? Over here on this side of baptism or over there on that side? After baptism. Every time in the book of Acts anybody was saved, it was always after baptism.
This is the end of side A. Please turn your tape over and begin on side B.
After baptism. Every time in the book of Acts anybody was saved, it was always after baptism. That's a type, you see. So, we need to see that today, that one is saved with baptism as the final step in that salvation into Christ. And over here, they were baptized unto Moses. I like it into. Let's just make it into. Into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Well, now, there are two things about that that are meaningful. Here's the Red Sea that they walked through on dry land. And that was a baptism, because here's the water of the sea and the fire of the cloud. One lady told me, well, it was sprinkling because the water dripped on me as it went through. And I told her, well, no, it was at night. It wasn't a pillar. Cloud was a pillar of fire. And that isn't what it means anyway. It means enveloping. They were enveloped, right? But that's really not the point. Nobody ever doubted that. All you had to do was just say the word baptized, and that cleared that up completely in anybody in the first century's mind. But what the whole idea was, unto or into, they were baptized into Moses. They abandoned themselves to Moses' deliverance. Why is that? Because Moses was a type of Christ, and Moses was the only way he could get out of slavery. And behind them was slavery, and ahead of them was Red Sea, and Moses was God's deliverer. So what do? You empty yourself and abandon yourself and commit yourself. That's what Romans 6 says. That baptism is a commitment unto Christ, into Christ. You're baptized into Christ. You die with Him. So that's what Paul is dealing with there. Then when they got over here, they were in the church in the wilderness. Where's that found? Acts 7:38, they were in the church in the wilderness. Probably better than any other verse in the Bible, that tells you what the word church means, which is what? The church is the called out people. What are they called out of? Bondage. Bondage in Egypt. But here's the church in the New Testament. And that's the same kind of people. Everybody that's saved is in the church. You couldn't be saved and not be in the church, because the church is the saved. And once they got out of their slavery, they didn't have anything to join. They're already in it. But you see, most of them weren't faithful in the church. Howbeit, with most of them, God was not well pleased, 1 Corinthians 10:5. So, they had to be faithful all the way over to the Jordan. Now, those that were faithful to follow God's direction through Moses all the way through the church and wilderness entered in, and they entered into that rest. And that's what chapter 4 is going to talk about. Rest, one, the type of rest was Canaan. But the antitype of rest is heaven. Now, what's Jordan represent? Death. He that is faithful unto death receive the crown of life. Well, I think that's the general picture that Paul is giving us. And these people had to repent to get out of Egypt, didn't they? They had to turn their back on their former life. Well, so does a person coming out of sin. He has to repent. Yes, Tim.
How does Jordan and death, how are they tied to any type of one another?
Well, see, these people were faithful under the Jordan. They were faithful all the way through. They were not overthrown in the wilderness.
Okay.
So here comes Joshua and Caleb and Moses all the way down to the Jordan River. And that's what we have to do. We have to be faithful in the church all the way down to the end, not just in the beginning of our salvation. And we are God's children if we're faithful. Hebrews 3:6 says, whose family are we if we hold fast the glorying of our hope firm unto the end? Does God have children that are not faithful to the end? Not really, because He uses the word sons in the sense of heirs. God's real sons are those that hold fast the glorying of their hope firm to the end. Hebrews 3:6 says that. All right, then, let's look at chapter 4. And here's the way I have this broken down. You may have it differently, and I want you to follow yourself instead of me. Be your own bloodhound and not a copycat. But in 4:1-13, I have the good news of rest. See, this rest was good news. Rest is what they were looking forward to out of slavery. The good news of rest is also a warning.
And that warning is, you can miss it. And most of them missed it. That may imply that most of us will miss it. And here are the paragraphs as I break them down. 1-3, rest is losable by unbelief. How did they lose their rest? By unbelief. Caused it disobedience one time, caused it unbelief the next time. Really not any difference between those two terms. And then, Israel's rests, and he means two rests, their Sabbath rest and their Canaan rest, were not the real rest. He says, the real rest remains, that is. He warns them that they can fail to enter in the rest after they already entered in the rest. So then the rest wasn't the Canaan rest, but was the final rest. And he says, they entered in not because of unbelief. Now take heed lest there be in any one of you this kind of heart. So he makes application to the rest that we are looking forward to, meaning this rest right here that we can miss if we have unbelief. And then the real rest demands that we obey the powerful Word of God. And here's the passage we're all familiar with, how the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So here's what chapter 4, down to the priest section, is going to deal with. Let us fear therefore. What does therefore go back to? Not able to enter in by unbelief. So if you put an arrow between therefore and not able to enter in, every time you have a therefore or wherefore, try to put an arrow. Sometimes you just can't figure out exactly. But they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. What's a good translation of unbelief? Lack of trust. Distrust. So every time it says faith or believe, say trust. God could have delivered them out of their slavery into the land of rest any time they were ready. But they didn't trust Him. They had a grasshopper complex. And God hates lack of trust. He can't stand it. He can't tolerate that. And, of course, that's another way of saying unbelief. Let us fear, therefore, because they didn't enter in, lest haply, or perhaps, a promise being left of entering into His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now, put an arrow from you back to they in verse 19. They were not able to enter in, so I know what He means here is, let us fear, lest any one of you seem to have come short of it. Now, how did they come short of it, and how do we come short of it? By works? No. Distrust. See, they didn't enter in because of unbelief. So, our coming short would be a lack of trust. What is it? Come short of it. Well, I wondered if it was the promise, because that's what we trust. But I really think it's the rest. The Greek Bible doesn't have a word for it here. It just has a word that means they came short. But I have an arrow from it back to rest. They should seem to come short of the rest by unbelief. For indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us. Wow. Footnote says good tidings is the gospel, doesn't it? True or false? These Israelites had the gospel preached to them. Yes, in type, you see. This is the good news they had preached to them. You can get out of slavery into the promised land, and that's good news. But it turns into bad news if you don't trust God. And that's what they did. There are several places where God preached the good news to people in the Old Testament. You know who that says heard the gospel? Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith preached the gospel aforehand unto Abraham, saying, thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. So Abraham heard the good news, even way back before this. And then in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach good tidings of peace. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 52:7. So, the prophets preach the good tidings. And Isaiah is saying how beautiful it is that men of God on the mountains preach
the good news. Well, of course, he meant the good news of deliverance from Babylon, good news of restoration of Jerusalem. But all of that, you see, was typical. And so the good news is the theme of the Bible from one end to the other. The good news didn't begin on Pentecost. It began actually there, but it was prefigured all the way through. But the word of hearing, what kind of? What do you mean the word of hearing? I think it's the word that produces hearing. And if you'll just put an arrow over to hearing, you'll have that idea jumping out at you. What did you have, Alan? The word of hearing. The hearing kind of word.
The hearable word.
The hearable word. I thought about that, but I thought this was better. And if you hang on to that, that's fine. But it's the message that produces hearing. Faith cometh of hearing. Romans 10:17, you see. So it's true it's a hearing kind of word, all right. But I think he means here the word that should have produced hearing and faith. Now, it produced hearing, didn't it? But it didn't produce faith. He says, that word of hearing did not profit them because it was not united by faith with them that heard. Now, they were not united, the footnote says, but I think it means it, the word, was not united by faith by them. So those, most of them didn't have faith. All of them heard. They're all on the sea and pass on the cloud and passes in. All baptizing Moses in the sea and the cloud. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. And the last paragraph had asked three questions. Who was it that didn't enter? Who was it that did? Who was it? And the three times he said, wasn't it those that were called out of Egypt? Most of them didn't make it. And this seems to be the point here. The reason they didn't make it wasn't that they didn't hear. That's the point of chapter 10 in the book of Romans. That they heard. Sure they heard. But all the day long God held out his hand to wicked and disobedient people. Gainsaying people. So then the whole idea is they didn't have faith. They didn't have trust. Their hearing was not united with faith and trust. The hearing didn't produce faith. For we, see how he's making the application of Israel's journey to us? For we, you readers, who have trusted, do enter into that rest. See, 19 of chapter 3 says they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. We do enter in that rest, the real rest, by faith, by trust. Even as he has said. Now, he's already said this, hasn't he? But he says it three times, for instance, as I swear in my wrath. God is angry, and he swears an angry oath. Well, that doesn't mean he curses, but it means he says it, and he really means it. Now, what is the one thing that Israel has disqualified itself by that has made God so angry? And trust him. And I gave you a long sheet, and I hope you had time to read them all, that said they were hard-hearted against what?
Grace.
Where did that begin? Isaiah 6. Here was this forgiveness and mercy, and God said, well, now, when you go tell that, what'll they do? Harden their heart, close their eyes, stop their ears. And that's quoted all the way through the New Testament as the spirit of stupor that Israel had against God's grace. And that's what all these things in the book of Acts are saying about the Jews and not saying about the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not trusting in the law. The Gentiles were not self-righteous. But you see, the Jews are our examples of how not to reject God's grace. And we really need to see that. Now I want to reread the whole thing back over here in chapter 3, 7 through 11. By the way, it's from Psalms 95, 7 through 11. And it says, wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, when God was provoked, you see. God was really angry at these people. Like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. Who's being tried? God. God. Wherefore, your fathers tried me by proving me. Well, what did they find out? I hate this kind of rejection of my grace.
and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was displeased with this generation. I said, they do always err in their heart, but they did not know my ways. They did not know God's eagerness to forgive. They did not know how concerned and anxious God was to forgive. Had they known his ways, they would not have made him so angry. As I swear in my wrath, they, who is they? That kind of people can't go in. Why? That's what makes God angriest. And folks, we need to learn the lesson of the book of Acts. And we need to learn the lesson of the Old Testament. And it's worse for us to reject God's grace than it is for the Jews, because we have their example. We see what they did. We ought to learn that lesson instead of doing the very same thing that they do. So he quotes that again, and he quotes it again in verse 5. They shall not enter into my rest. And I know if he quotes it three times, he really means business. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God had made preparations for the entrance into that rest from the beginning. The problem wasn't that God hadn't done his role. It was they didn't want what he had. So good news can turn to bad news if you don't have faith. Secondly, Israel's rest were not the real rest. That is, Canaan rest and Sabbath rest weren't really the real rest. For he has said somewhere, like Exodus 20:11, of the seventh day, and by the way, he said that back in Genesis too, on this wise, here it is, every time you have a quotation in your Bible, make quotation marks around it. And make sure you make the quotation mark where the quotation stops. Sometimes they're not indented, as here. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That means his creation works. Now John said, the Lord worketh until now, and I work. Jesus said that. But it means he rested from his creation works. And in this place again, Psalm 95:11 again, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, what is he driving at here? He's applying this to another rest that's still applicable. The key idea is, seeing therefore it remaineth a rest. It remaineth that some should enter thereunto. The key word in this paragraph is remaineth. We've already had that word back up in chapter 4:1, a promise being left. What do you mean a promise being left? It remaineth. So after Israel entered into Canaan, there still remained a rest. Well, that shows you that was a pre-picture, not the fulfillment. That some should enter thereunto. And they to whom the good tidings were before preached, see now he's leading up to the fact that the good tidings are preached to you, fail to enter in because of disobedience. Well, the Bible just contradicted itself, didn't it? It said unbelief before, but here it says disobedience. Look at verse 11. Let's give diligence to enter that rest that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. Now, which does the writer mean? Does he mean disobedience? Does he mean unbelief? Well, there's really no difference. The terms are used interchangeably in the book of Hebrews. The terms are used interchangeably in Romans 1, Romans 10. The terms are used interchangeably in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. So the Hebrew writer doesn't know any difference between faith and obedience. Obedience is just demonstrated faith. James doesn't know any difference between real faith and works, because you show your faith by your works. James 2:18. He again defineth a certain day, today. Now he's making a play on the word today, meaning today, our day, the writer's day, the reader's day. Today, saying in David, so long a time afterward, even as it had been said before, today, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your heart. So, David said in his day, don't you harden your heart so you can go into that rest. That's Psalms 95. Well, David's day is centuries after Moses' day of rest, isn't it? So then, that proves that there was remaining a rest. Now he's saying, the Hebrew writer, that it's our day, too. He's making a play on the word today. So, in Moses and Joshua's day, even though Joshua gave them rest from all their labors, yet David said the rest remains. And even after David's day,
The Hebrew writer says, in our day, there still remaineth the rest. My wife sometimes says, Jim, when are we going to settle down? When are we going to quit moving so much? When are we going to have a home and roots? You know, wives all seem to want a nest. We roosters don't care whether there's a nest or not, do we? But the hens like a nest. They have to feather that nest and wall it out and settle in it, and it just feels exactly like they like it. Or we men, not, you know, missionaries need to realize that. I never realized that. But I always tell her, there remaineth the rest. That's always my comeback. And she never has thought that. It was very cute. There remaineth the rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken afterward. Not Joshua, but God. Of another day, he said afterward twice. After they went in, there's still a rest. Still another day. There remaineth therefore. Now, this is not what the Old Testament says. This is what the Hebrew writers say. In our day, you readers, there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Of course, the word Sabbath means rest. So now he's just switched over on another rest. He'd been talking about Canaan. Now he's talking about Sabbath. And God rested on a Sabbath because he's finished with creation. So the rest of Canaan and the rest of Sabbath were not really the rest. Because there remaineth a rest for the people of God. See, that's the New Testament readers who are Christians, isn't it? That's us, the Hebrew writer would say. Revelation 14:13 says the people in the Revelation churches had kinfolks who had rested from their labors, and their works followed with them. You see, those people in Revelation had really found the rest. Canaanite people didn't, entering into Canaan didn't find it. And the Sabbath wasn't the real rest. By the way, does the Sabbath represent the Lord's day? If so, then we have to rest all day Sunday. And Sunday is the preacher's hardest day. I come home exhausted more on Sunday than I do any other day. But if it was typical, then we have to rest. And I have known many conscientious denominational people that are really sincere about resting on Sabbath. They will not open up a business as if it were the Christian Sabbath. And they have the idea that Augustine changed it from the Sabbath to Sunday and made Sunday the Christian Sabbath. And they talk about it just like it's Scripture, but isn't. For he that is entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Do you think that's Jesus? Or do you think that's anybody? He's saying there remains rest for the people of God. What do you think? I think probably it's anybody. I think he says the people of God and then anybody who's entered into his rest. But he may mean Jesus. Because he did it, he rested just like God did. So God rested from creation and Jesus may have rested from salvation. And Jesus has entered into his rest. And the book of Hebrews is about how Jesus passed through the heavens so he could enter into the Holy of Holies. So either one of those is a possibility. The Hebrew writer doesn't make things clear like if you were in my English class, I'd make you make it clear. And what these new translations come along is and make it clear the wrong way. See, if the Bible doesn't make it clear, then you don't want a translation makes it clear, do you? Now that's the advantage and disadvantage of modern speech translations. They'll make it clear. But see, they may take it the wrong way to make it clear. So it's rather just to leave it ambiguous and say we don't know. So then 11 to 13 says the real rest means you have to give diligence to God's word. They didn't. They had a promise. They didn't believe it. They didn't obey diligently the commandments that went along with the promise. Let us, therefore, that's the people of God, therefore, because we need to get in that rest, give diligence, hudazo, really struggle and strive and agonize and work to enter into that rest. Not this rest, not the Sabbath rest, but that rest. The difference between this and that is what, class? One is near and one is far. You see, they're both demonstrative pronouns, and the plurals are these and those. Don't say, I really like these kind of pies. What do you say? These kinds those kinds, this kind, that kind. But if you're talking about something near, that's this. Something about farther away, that's that. So he changes to that and says, the one that's still coming, the remaining rest. Give diligence that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. See this? You could even translate that word example. Don't fall after their pattern of disobedience. They did not trust God. God gave them a promise of a rest, and they didn't give diligence. So don't follow their example of disobedience. What are two kinds of examples in the Bible? Good and bad. And Israelites were bad examples. The book of Jude called Sodom bad examples. But many good examples in the Bible. Don't follow their bad example of disobedience. For the Word of God, what kind of? Either possessive or source. And so he either means the Word that belongs to God or the Word that comes from God. Now, what he says in verse 13 about God knowing everything would make me think more the Word from God, because the Word from God knows everything. The Word from God discerns everything. And when you reject God's Word, you're really rejecting Him. Why? It came from God. So I would favor that, though still I don't really know. And you may see something I don't see. For the Word from God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Perhaps they had single-edged swords and double-edged sword. And piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit. And boy, I'm not sure I can divide between those two. I don't know the difference between the overall concept of soul and spirit. Spirit means the breath or the life. Soul is where we get the word psychology, psuche, psychology. But that's hard to figure out. I haven't figured it out. And so what he's saying is the Word of God is discerning. It can distinguish. See, but why? Because God understands. And God is extends himself into his Word. Piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Well, that's pretty hard to split in between. And quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, the Word of God does what God does. So God knows your intentions. And God knew those people didn't know His ways, and they didn't understand His demanding of trust. They never grasped that. Now look at how 13 says what God does. And there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. He talks about the Word of God as if he's talking about God. There are several verses where Jesus did that same thing. In John 15:7, he said to his apostles, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll ask what you will and it'll be given. Did you hear him equate those two things? If you abide in me and my words abide in you. In 8:31, he says, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. You see, the way we relate to Jesus is through his word. We don't have some hotline to heaven out here. We don't have some relationship aside from his communication. We relate to God as we relate to his word. And we relate to Jesus. All of you know that verse. What does it say? You hear him equate those two things? He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word. How do you reject him? Receive not his word. So we really need to come down hard on that when we're talking to people that think there is this receiving of the Savior and having a personal salvation with Christ apart from his word. And that's really what Protestantism teaches. But chapter 4, 12 and 13 are saying what God does, he does through his word. And God's word is an extension of himself. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his, God's sight. But all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. in what sense do we have to do with God? Why did he say him with whom we have to do? Have to give an account. He's the one we're going to have to give a reckoning. So you better listen to his word and believe it and trust it, because that's the way you believe or disbelieve in God. And you're going to have to deal with that. You're going to have to give an account unto him with whom we have to do. Any question now on this paragraph? Well, brethren, this says that the rests of Canaan and the Sabbath day were really said for us. And don't you see how God has used all of Jewish history to make it so plain what he wants for us? I have worked among people whose religions were so nebulous in Nigeria that you don't have anything written you can talk to them about. They don't have any books on animism. Animism is just in your parents. You just believe spirits are circulating around in the village and you have to appease them. You have to keep them from giving you bad luck. In Trinidad, it was Hinduism. Hinduism is so nebulous. You can't put your finger on a single thing. They don't have it spelled out. It's just up in the clouds somewhere. And Christianity has an historical revelation. It's something you can go back through history and see it enacted out in the lives of these people. The New Testament is written so that you can check it out. And Luke especially writes to Theophilus and he says, now, these people are still alive and I want to write this so you can see and go ask them and check it out. Well, Christianity is really unique in that. Joseph Smith, a little 17-year-old boy, said he saw an angel who told him how to translate the Book of Mormon, and all these thousands of morally minded people follow the supposings of that little 17-year-old boy. That's not smart. You need to check it out. You need to get the evidence for it. And Christianity has that historical evidence. All right? Now we come to the central part of the book. What does the book itself say is the chief point? Where does it say that? 8:1. Of what he's saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest. And then what kind of high priest is that, Linda? That's true here, but what is it in 8:1? Anybody? Which means what kind of high priest? King. He's king and priest at the same time. He's a priest and he's a king. And that within itself is the centerpiece of the book of Hebrews. That he rules while he offers intercession. He begs for people, he rules. He rules by his blood. He's not a tyrant. And so, class, I would like for us to take an excursion back through the pre-picture of Jesus' priesthood. Now, there are three qualities that the Old Testament pre-pictured Jesus would have: the qualities of a priest, the qualities of a prophet, and the qualities of a king. Now, you might also say deliverer, because we've already talked about deliverer, but we're saying that over and over and over, there were three men who were always anointed in Old Testament history. There they are. And the reason they were anointed was to show that they didn't have that power of themselves. Now, that's the same true with Moses. Moses was a deliverer, and he was anointed by God's power. But a priest was anointed so that he would have the holiness given him of God. He was sanctified so that he would become a priest and be anointed. Then the prophet had a message that didn't come from his own brain. It came from God. It was given him by grace. Inspiration so oftentimes is synonymous with grace. And so here is a king who could make choices. He could know when to attack and when not to attack. And, you know, Solomon asked for wisdom. God gave it to him. He said, all right, bring me a sword. Let's cut this little baby open. Well, see, that helped him to judge between people. God gave him that. Now, all of those are pre-pictures of Jesus.
on this page, I have it all written down for you, but I don't want us to follow the page. I just want you to follow the page if you get lost. I don't think you get lost, but I'm going to connect these verses with you in the Bible. And I'd like for you to do that in your own study. You might even do a special color. It'll make your Bible very smart. And it'll make you smart if you have a smart Bible. And you don't have to be so smart yourself if you have a smart Bible. And you'll get up in front of an audience. You don't do it, of course, to display it. But you'll just zip through this Bible and they'll say, "Wow." Of course, you're not doing it for them to say, "Wow," are you? But it is something that people really don't do. They don't know how to go through the Bible. And so theming the Bible in your Bible so that you can just go from one to... That's great, and you need to be able to do it yourself without doing it my way. Notice I've called this, the Messiah is to be an anointed priest sanctified by God's eternal Spirit. We're going to end up now in Hebrews 9:14, but to get there, we're going to start back with Exodus 30:22. In this chapter, what we have is the holy anointing oil. I have paragraph 17 through 21 as the laver. Of course, he's going through the tabernacle here. And then in 22 through 33, I have the holy anointing oil. But what he does is give a prescription of the anointing oil that's to be anointed upon the priest and other things as well. And the verse I want you to mark is, look at verse 25, it calls it the holy anointing oil. Now look at 30. Thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and sanctify them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Circle the word that. What does the word that mean, class, in that sentence? Anoint Aaron and his sons that they may be sanctified and be priests. Purpose. So God wants them to be pure. How do they get pure? They're sanctified. Is that their purity?
No.
And every priest had to offer sacrifice for himself and for his family, as well as for the people. Every priest but Jesus. All right, so here is the holy anointing oil. Now look at Zechariah chapter 6, and that's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. And let's begin with verse 9. Here the people now have come out of bondage. They've been in Babylon. And Zechariah is instructed in verses 1 to 8 to tell him about four chariots. Boy, that sounds like the four horsemen of Revelation to me. But then in 9 to 15, he tells them about a crown for the high priest. Man, they never had a crown for the high priest before. So look at Zechariah 6:9. Word of Jehovah came unto me, Zechariah, saying, here's where I have quotation marks. Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and come in the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, whither they are come from Babylon. See, they've come out of Babylon, part of the restoration. And he's also saying, verse 10, them of the captivity. See that? They've come out of the captivity. Yea, take of them silver and gold, make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Well, footnote says just one crown, and the context makes it one crown. And I think it means that they all put their gold together and made just one crown. And speaking to him, saying, this is the high priest, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold the man. I want you to see the man. Imperative mood. Look at this man. Look at this priest with a crown on his head, whose name is the branch or the bud. Of course, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all talk about the house of David being cut down like a stump. But a branch coming back out of that. And that's going to be Jesus, who is the branch. Look at how the translators capitalize it. This man is the branch, meaning this priest with a crown on his head is typical. He's a pre-picture of Jesus, who's coming back in David's family. And he shall grow up out of his place. Now, when you know what the prophets are saying, you say, grow up means shoot. Grow up means something coming up out of a stump.
And his place is David's place, you see, coming up out of David's stump. And he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah. And he shall bear the glory. And shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne. Man, that ought to have gotten their attention. That never had happened before. In fact, there had been a king or two that tried to do that. And in Hebrews here in a minute, you say, you don't appoint yourself. And a king or two tried to do that and become a priest. And brother, that doesn't work. I remember one that got to be a leper that way. But this one shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. You know what I think that means? It'll make any sense unless you mean both of his roles, which are crowning as a king and interceding as a priest. So I believe he means that the council of peace from God is going to come by both of his roles, as king and priest. And what's going to come? Peace. Now, in a minute, we're going to read about a priest named Melchizedek who was king of peace. And he was king at the same time as he was priest. And Jesus is that kind of priest, the Hebrew writer is going to tell us. All right, now I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with 13. See how smart my Bible is? And Ephesians 2 is going to... Oh, wait. I didn't get one more thing. Verse 15 back here says, they that are far off shall come and build in the temple. They that are far off are going to build in this temple that this king priest is going to build. Now, Ephesians 2, the book of Ephesians is written to Gentiles, and he calls them Gentiles. And in verse 11, he says, wherefore remember that once ye the Gentiles in the flesh... So he's calling them Gentiles. You were once separate, alienated, strangers, no hope without God. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were what? I believe that's what Zechariah was talking about. How do I know that? Well, it has the same elements. It has the temple being built out of people that were far off, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in it, and the peace coming. The anointing back there representing the Holy Spirit. So ye that were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And he made of one both break down the middle wall partition. Now look at verse 21. The temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, every Jew and every Gentile, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also, who is ye? Ye Gentiles also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit.
This is the end of tape number 3. Please turn now and begin on tape number 4.